So this isn't some weird mistake that we've got going on up here. This isn't, it actually is, it used to be the office computer from Lisa's office that kind of went belly up. And I have it there as kind of a little object lesson. How many of you guys remember, some of you may not have even been alive back then, Zach, you got no clue. Some of you guys probably not even either. But all the way back in 1995, who was around and cognizant in 95? All right. How many of you guys remember the revolutionary thing that Microsoft introduced with their Windows 95 operating system? This totally changed the PC world when they released this. You guys remember what that was? You guys take advantage of it every single day. Windows, what did you say, Laura? Nope, not the internet. But that was coming into kind of full steam about the same time. When Windows 95 came out, when I first got my very first real computer, my dad got it for me for Christmas, it was a 386, which most of our cell phones in our pockets right now are about 1,000 times faster than that computer was. And it was running Windows for Work Groups 3.1.1. So this computer had Windows 3.1. And I was so excited because I'm like, man, I'll be able to play games and stuff like that. But come to find out, this thing didn't come with a sound card. So you could play games on it, but there was just no sound coming out of it. So I'm like, all right, well, I've got to get a sound card. So I go out and I buy it. And then I stood and sat and reclined and festered on hold with technical support for about 5 days trying to get this sound card installed. So this thing that came out with Windows 95, this great revolution, is called plug and play. How many of you guys have heard of that, plug and play? What this meant is, so when I tried to install this sound card, before plug and play, you had to go in into these deep, dark, dungeonous settings within Windows and configure just a whole host of options, IRQ, interrupt request, DMA, direct memory addressing, and things like that. It was a nightmare, and the problem with it was, is if you misconfigured that while you were trying to install, say, maybe a video card, if you didn't configure it right, you could destroy your whole computer because it would take the setting from something else, and it would brick your computer, and then you had to go through just nightmarish things to get it back. Well, in 1995, or whenever they released Windows 95, they came out with this product called Plug and Play, and it revolutionized it so you could go out and get a card or an adapter or something to put in your computer, and you'd pop it in, and behind the scenes, it changed those settings for you. It did all the work for you. The most you would have to do is maybe put in some software from the manufacturer to make it talk to Windows, but all of those nightmarish settings were done for you. Now, this product was not perfect at all when it first came out, and in fact, most people started calling it plug and pray, because you just had no idea if it was going to work just the way it was supposed to. And sometimes it would cause the blue screen of death and things like that. But man, it was a great advancement. And we use it every day now. How many of you go out to Staples and buy a thumb drive, a little USB stick, and you pop that thing in, and you see this little bubble come up and it says, installing drivers, boop, ready to use. And you can use cameras, and you can use all sorts of devices and stuff. And all that stuff that you had to do on your own before is done for you. It's incredible, and we take it for granted a lot of times, I think, because when stuff does break and we have to work through it. But anyway, it was awesome. So now, imagine this, if you will. You're on the plug-and-play train, and everything is going great. You're happily computing, only to get a knock on your door, and this guy shows up. You're visited by a troop of pocket protector clad purists who tell you, you know what, this plug and play thing is nice, but the real power lies in hand configuration and programming. And if you don't abide by the old school way of computing, then you aren't a real computer user. And there are still some people out there like that. But just imagine, you're living happy in the new way where the work is done for you. And this guy comes along and says, that's nice, but if you don't do it the old way, you're not a real user. This is the same. I know this is a really weak analogy. It's the best I could come up with, and I do computer, so there you go. But this is kind of the same scenario that the Hebrew believers were facing. They had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and they had shown genuine faith in the grace that was provided for them upon the cross. Remember, the writer says, man, you're making mistakes, and we don't want to see you fall away, but as for you, we see better things pertaining to salvation. He's saying, yes, you guys, you got it. You have faith. You are saved. But now they're being confronted by Jews, their very own kinsmen and countrymen, who are chastising and persecuting them for abandoning the law and the sacrificial system, telling them that, you know what, this Jesus thing, it's nice, it's good, but anyone who abandons the law and abandons their heritage, abandons Moses and Abraham, they would not see the promised inheritance. So last week, we swung back into this conversation about Melchizedek. The author comes full circle after chastising their dullness of hearing, and he jumps into this theology of Melchizedek. And through that process last week, we saw that the author validated Melchizedek's priesthood. Remember, he said he proclaimed blessings over Abraham, and the greater blesses the lesser. And through that, he showed that Melchizedek was in fact greater than even the patriarch Abraham, and he was greater than the Levitical priests of that time. So as we move forward today, and keep in mind, we are in this huge section that consumes the next several chapters, so we're going to try to condense it down into bite-sized chunks to take all of this in. Today we're going to see the author moving from contrasting Abraham and Melchizedek to the place where he's actually comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. And he starts building. Remember, we said he's doing this thing where it's like good, greater, greatest, the greatest of all. And he's been building upon that. And we're going to see that as much greater as Melchizedek was to Abraham in the priesthood, he's going to show us that Jesus is infinitely greater still. And just the same way that he took time to validate Melchizedek's priesthood, he now does the same with Jesus' priesthood, showing both his qualifications as a priest and the utter necessity of his priesthood. So he shows how he's qualified to be a priest and the reason why it had to take place. Amen. So our text today is from Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 19, and we're going to look at the New English Translation. So if perfection had in fact been possible through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise, said to be in the order of Melchizedek and not in Aaron's order? For when the priesthood changes, a change in the law must come as well. And I want to break just for a second. You can see this. Again, another weak analogy, but what just took place on Friday, the peaceful changing of power in the United States, a new administration is moving in, and they're not going to keep the same ideals and thoughts and things as the previous administration. So that's kind of a weak analogy, but that's what he's saying. For when the priesthood changes, a change in the law must come as well. Yet the one these things are spoken about belongs to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever officiated at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord is descended from Judah, yet Moses said nothing about priests in connection with that tribe. And this is even clearer if another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not by legal regulation about physical descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For here is the testimony about him. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former command is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Father, may we do that this morning. Draw closer to you as we learn about you through your word, God. Draw us into your presence, Lord, that we might learn and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So we mentioned several weeks back that there was this insurmountable problem of sin. Insurmountable problem of sin that has brought separation from God. And that the answer to that problem was God's institution of the priesthood, those who would represent men before God through the offering of sacrifices to atone for that sin. So the answer to the problem of sin, God institutes the priesthood. And God ordained that a specific tribe, that being the tribe of Levi, would be tasked with that duty. In order to take the office of or responsibility, they had to first prove their lineage. We said last week it was a long process to prove that they truly were of the tribe of Levi. So they had to prove their ancestry. And once qualification was proven, they undertook the constant, tedious task of temple worship, all the sacrifices, over and over and over again. And what the author is trying to show here, I think first and foremost, is that the Levitical priesthood was limited in its ability, regardless of heritage, ancestry, regardless of how many sacrifices that they made, they could not bring perfection. They could not bring about complete reconciliation to God. And he goes further and says that's why they had to keep doing it over and over and over and over again. And on top of that, the law that they embraced also could not bring about perfection. Remember in Romans 7, Paul says that all the law is able to do was reveal the utter wretchedness of sin. It exposed sin as sin. Remember, Paul's like, before the law came, I didn't know what it meant to covet. But when the law came in, I found out that I am a covetous wretch. So the law brought death because it exposed sin for what it really was. But for that, it had no way and it was powerless to do anything about that. So it exposed the problem, but that's all it did. It offered no solution to that problem. And especially couldn't do anything finally and fully. That's why the sacrifices happened over and over and over again. In fact, the priests, they could follow the ordinances for the sacrifices to the letter. But they, in themselves, were insufficient. And the sacrifices were insufficient. And the author's like, here's how I prove my point. Look at this. The Levitical order was instituted. It was already happening. But after that was instituted, God prophesied that there's another coming, another priest coming in the order of Melchizedek. And this is this prophecy that he keeps mentioning over and again from Psalm 110. So he's saying, here's the Levitical priesthood. We know they were insufficient because if they weren't, why would God raise up another from a different order? The answer is the law that they practiced was weak and useless to achieve God's ultimate plan of redemption. And it needed to be replaced and superseded by that which was able to accomplish that plan. So the one that he's been pointing to, the one prophesied about in Psalm 110, that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, who arose not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. So before we go further, I want to show us that there's one little thing that I think this text wants us to realize and understand and lay hold of. I know for myself, when you get into scripture reading and you get into the part of Numbers and Matthew 1, where you start seeing these long lists of genealogies, we just glaze over. And we just kind of switch off and we have this this propensity to just either skim it or skip it altogether. And I believe that this text is showing us blaringly that those are not wasted words, that God has put them there for a very specific purpose. When you look in this text, the author says, "For it is clear that our Lord is descended from Judah." How do they know? Why is it clear? Because the genealogies are there in Matthew 1. It says, "This is the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ," and it goes through 40 plus generations of his ancestry. And beyond that, you can start going back into the Old Testament and putting these things together and seeing, yes, this is true. He is of the line of Judah. So don't just switch off and blow these things off, because I think when you do, it does two things. First, I think it disarms the proof of other arguments that you'll find in Scripture. Like here, if that genealogy was not there, he couldn't in good conscience say, it's clear that he came from the line of Judah. So it pulls the teeth out of his argument here. The second thing I think it does is it causes us to miss out on the richness of the sub-stories that lead us to Christ. We want to skip the genealogy in Matthew to get to the birth story and the nativity and things like that. But man, have you ever actually stopped and look at the names that are on the list in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Man, there are a bunch of misfits and losers and broken people who, that is through whom our Lord Jesus Christ came. And you can go back into the Old Testament and read just amazing stories of redemption that flow forward into the ultimate story of redemption in Christ. So if we just blow these things off, man, you're missing out on a treasure and a wealth that's there. So don't disregard any scripture. 2 Timothy says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. It's not just page filler and wasted space. God intended for those genealogies to be there, so don't miss them. So the author shows that while the law was important and necessary, it was just a placeholder. It was a temporary arrangement until the greater came. And he shows that Jesus finds his qualification to be the high priest not in ordinances and not in commands, but by the testimony of God through his prophecy. And he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 17. He says, "For here is the testimony about him. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So a big stumbling block for Jews is, what qualification does Jesus, not only, he's not the Messiah, he died, so obviously he can't be that, but you keep saying he's a high priest. What qualification does he have? He wasn't even a Levite. And the answer to that is Jesus was qualified to be the priest for exactly the same reason that the Levites were qualified to be the priest, because God ordained it to be so. The Levites didn't have any special giftings or talents that made them perfect for that job. They lost inheritance of land by taking that position. When God ordained it, he said, "And for the tribe of Levi, you will be my ministers in the temple and in the tabernacle, but you're not getting any land." So they didn't have anything going for them. They weren't good at cutting meat or anything. God said, "You will be my priests." And they were. And by the same token, so they were ordained by right of God's command and by their physical descent. Jesus is qualified to be high priest by right of God's prophetic declaration. He said it in Psalm 110, "You will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So God ordained it to be so. Now notice this. Jesus came in the flesh. We celebrated that at Christmas. And he died upon the cross, and we'll celebrate that on Good Friday. And as incredible as each one of those things are in their own right, those things in particular don't bring about the fulfillment of the prophecy about a priest coming in the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. That prophecy finds its fulfillment in the resurrection, which we celebrate on Easter morning, on Easter Sunday. The prophecy finds its fulfillment in the resurrection. And here's what I mean. Look at verse 15. And it is even clearer if another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not by legal regulation about physical descent, but by the power of what? An indestructible life. An indestructible life. Remember last week when we were talking about Melchizedek, there was no record, there was no historical record of his birth, his lineage. We don't know when or where he died. So the author was playing upon that absence to say, since we don't know when he died, his priesthood continues on forever. But Jesus has come in the order of Melchizedek, not figuratively, but literally to live forevermore. Having conquered death and rising from the dead eternally, making him our high priest forever. Romans 6:9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. In Hebrews 1:3, the second part says, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And spoiler, in a couple weeks, we're going to see Hebrews 8:1 that says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Christ is literally alive forevermore. Therefore, when it says he comes in the order of Melchizedek, a priest forevermore, this is a literal statement. And through his resurrection, he has fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus possessed what none of the Levite priests ever could, an indestructible life. That means nothing or no one could destroy his life. Even death itself bowed before him. You remember in John 10, he's giving his I am the good shepherd statement, and this is what he says in verse 17 of chapter 10. This is why the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it back again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. This commandment I received from the Father. No one or nothing could destroy the life of Jesus. And by that power of an indestructible life, whereby he even conquered death itself, he has brought fulfillment to that prophecy of another one coming who would be priest forevermore, like Melchizedek. So we see that Christ has come as our high priest, qualified by God's ordination and confirmed on the basis of his indestructible life. And man, what a blessing we have because all that has taken place. The author says the former has been replaced. That which was weak and useless to bring about perfection has been replaced. And where the law could do nothing apart from revealing sin and to shine God's holy spotlight on all the things that have separated us from God, it could do nothing to overcome that problem. And the author shows us that Jesus, the greater than, has done just that. Verse 18, on the one hand, a former command is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Man, that verse blesses me beyond measure. Because when you think of the sweep of the story of redemption, there we were completely hopeless and lost in our sin. And it says the things that separated us, that revealed separation, they've been set aside. And now we have a better hope in place of hopelessness. Hebrews 10:14, it says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this better hope that was being revealed through God's Son has done what the law could never do, providing full and final reconciliation to the Father. Where once there was only separation and utter hopelessness, and we now have a complete assurance of hope in Jesus. And even more amazing and even more astonishing is that through Him, we can now draw near to God. And I know I keep getting hung up on this verse, but man, I read that and it leaves me completely undone. I had no hope. I was a sinful wretch in a mess, and I had no hope of ever approaching a holy God. And because of what Christ did through His sacrifice as our great high priest, it says that we can now draw near to God. Whereas before, it was one guy once a year who could go into the Holy of Holies and approach God. Man, we who are saved, we can now all draw near to God. What a high priest we have in Jesus. So how do we apply these things? Well, none of us are Jewish. I want to go out on a limb. None of us are Jews. But to the Hebrew believers who were reading these words, this was like a balm to their souls. It was reassurance to them that their decision to come after and follow Jesus as the great high priest of their confession was the proper choice. They could take these words as facts and as confirmation that forsaking the law and heritage and ancestry in Abraham to become instead children of God and joint heirs with Christ was not only the right thing to do, but it was also worth any and every bit of persecution that they should have to face. These guys were up against it from their family and friends, and the author saying, I know it's hard, but you have made the right choice. And on top of that, these words were equipping them to challenge their Jewish kin with the truth of the gospel in terms that could break through their defenses and hopefully begin tearing down their legalistic strongholds. So this was great encouragement and great assurance to the Hebrew believers. But we're not Hebrew believers. So what would we take away from this text? Well, for us Gentiles, I believe we can look to Jesus, the high priest of our confession, and see that apart from Him, and be reminded that apart from Him, we have no way to draw near to the Father. We would be utterly lost in our sin. And though we were never under the law, as the Hebrew Christians were, man, don't we always have that tendency within ourselves and within our flesh to drift away from the entirely free, utterly simplistic gift of grace that God has given us through Christ and lean instead on our own strivings and our own works to try to gain favor with God? Don't we do that so often? But to do that would be similar to taking this computer over here and instead of relying on the work that was already accomplished decades ago by the programmers, instead of trusting in the work that they've done, and I know that's hard, it's a bad analogy because it's Microsoft, but instead of trusting in that, instead we decide, I'm going to take on the tedious task of doing all those settings by hand. I'm going to do all the work myself by hand and expecting good results. What a glorious waste of time and energy. Christ has already provided the way for us to draw near to God by His shed blood and by His resurrection from the dead. Trust in that, rely on that, and stand firm upon that glorious gift of grace. And don't ever resort to works to gain favor with him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the work has already been done. Lord, that you have, by your one sacrifice, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Father, help us rest in your grace, Lord. Father, works should be a natural outpouring of our faith as an act of worship and adoration to you. God, they are not a means to gain favor, because all of that has been accomplished through Christ on the cross. So, Father, help us walk away from fruitless striving and rest in your grace, Lord. Father, help us see that the high priest of our confession, the sacrifice that was made by him for us, is full and final, every sin covered by the blood of the Lamb, Lord, so that when the enemy should come back and throw these things in our faces, we can return in kind and say, God doesn't remember it, neither do I. Father, thank you for the fullness and completeness of the perfection that we have in you, Lord. God, and we look forward to the day when we will worship you face to face. God, be glorified through your church. Strengthen each one, Lord. Father, we again pray for little Lisa. She's on the way to the medical facility, Lord. Just give her grace, Lord. Minister healing to her little body, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you that you are a covenant-keeping, prayer-answering God. So just call us to our knees over and over and over again, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.